Are you ready to have your mind changed by Christ? As you read the Bible, as we come together in person or online, do you come ready to have your mind changed? We started a new series last week that will take us up to Advent at the beginning of December. We've called it Journeying with Jesus, Lessons from the Gospel of Luke. And we're looking at Luke chapters 9 to 12. And I think Luke must have enjoyed travel writing because both the book of Acts, which he wrote, and this gospel here are travel stories. Luke 1 to 9 is concerned with Jesus' journey from heaven to earth. It's mainly set up in the north of Judea in the region of Galilee. And Luke wants to show us in these chapters who Jesus is and where he's come from. That's the first part, heaven to earth. And then towards the end of chapter 9, there's a turning point and Luke's focus is on Jesus' return from earth to heaven. And it's a journey that will take Jesus to heaven via the cross. We'll look at that more next week. But as Jesus travels through the gospel, Luke is inviting us to journey with Jesus and learn from him with the disciples. We saw last week that he calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him. And that change begins with our thinking. So this morning, four lessons for disciples, four ways in which our thinking must change. Here's the first, and it's in verses 37 to 43. It's the mind shift of the disciple from self-reliance to Christ dependence. Luke writes, "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." From the mountaintop experience to the valley of sin and suffering, Peter, James, and John had seen Jesus transfigured before them, shining out in all his glory. They'd shared the mountaintop with Moses and Elijah as they spoke to Jesus about his death. And a cloud had descended and God the Father had spoken to them, commanding the three of them to listen to what Jesus was teaching them. I mean, what an incredible experience they had had. But it's as if in 5 minutes they've gone from heaven to hell, because now at the foot of the mountain they find sin, suffering, the demonic powers, and the other disciples unable to help. "I begged your disciples to drive it out," the father says of the demon, "but they could not." And why not, we might ask. Just a few verses earlier, at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus had sent the 12 disciples out on a mission to proclaim the kingdom of God. We're told that he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases. And yet here we are just a few verses later and it seems they can't. They've done it before. Surely they know how to do it. Yes. And that was the problem. It seems they thought they could do it themselves. Listen to Jesus' words. "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. The problem, it seems, was their lack of faith. The disciples included, they had stopped depending on the Lord. They had become experts. And it can happen very easily, whatever you do for the Lord. The longer you serve the Lord, the easier it is to fall into that trap. At the start, the first time you do something, you feel daunted by it. Perhaps leading a Bible study or praying in public, teaching the children's group or playing in the band, it's a big responsibility and you feel the weight of it. So you pray and ask the Lord to help you because you can't do it on your own. But you know, after a while, when it's gone well, you think, "Oh, I know how to do it. It's okay. I've done it before." And so you stop depending on the Lord as you once did. What's happened? You've become a professional. Oh, it's not just in Christian service, of course. It's our daily life as well. So the coronavirus comes, everything changes, and we feel very vulnerable. And perhaps for the first time in years, we realize that actually we're not in control of our lives after all. And we pray and we depend on the Lord in a way we may not have done for ages. But what happens? Well, if you're like me, the shock wears off. We get used to the restrictions. We learn to cope. And if we're not careful, we're soon operating out of our own resources once again. We've got to listen to Jesus. When we do, we must be ready to change our thinking. So here's the first way. It's the mind shift from self-reliance to Christ dependence. What the disciples can't do on their own, Jesus can, of course. He rebukes the impure spirit, he heals the boy, and gives him back to his father. And we read verse 43, and they were all as amazed at the greatness of God. But amazement isn't the same as understanding. So the disciples must listen more closely. Verse 43, Jesus takes the disciples aside and tells them, verse 44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But Luke tells us they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. If the first mind shift was from self-reliance to Christ dependence, the second is the shift from transcendent glory to obedient suffering. You know, you hear news sometimes that's very hard to take in, both good news and bad news. Maybe you were a bit stunned earlier in the week listening to the Prime Minister announce that the restrictions we are now under could last for another 6 months or more. I mean, you hear the words, but it's hard to grasp what they might really mean. And it must have been something like that for the disciples. It was hard to take in what Jesus was telling them. The Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of men. They knew what the words meant. But the Son of Man was an Old Testament title that spoke perhaps more than any other of a divine person. In the vision recorded in Daniel 7, one like a Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and was led into the presence of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all peoples, nations worshipped him. He was God's universal king, ruler of God's eternal kingdom, who would come to deliver God's people from their enemies. And Jesus had just demonstrated his authority as Son of Man to forgive and heal and restore. They'd seen the miracles, the disciples. Deliverance from demons, raising to life, feeding of 5,000. They thought they understood where Jesus' mission was heading. But the Son of Man would be betrayed? How did that fit in? Luke says it was hidden from them, so they couldn't grasp it. It's as if they were trying to do a jigsaw puzzle, but with the wrong picture in mind. However much they tried to rearrange the pieces, they couldn't make sense of it. That side of the cross and resurrection, they struggled. They must let Jesus' words sink in. It shows us, of course, that it's perfectly possible to be a follower of Christ and yet to have big holes in our understanding, even about what some might think are some of the most basic truths. What do we do? Well, we must keep listening to Jesus in the Bible. We must have our thinking filled out, our mistakes corrected. It's a lifetime's work, actually. But central to the identity of Jesus is the cross. And if it's true of Jesus, then it must be true of those who claim to follow him too. If we are not dying to specific sins and repenting of them, we are not following the Jesus of the Bible. A Christianity of glory, but not the cross, is not Christianity of the Bible. So as we journey with Jesus ourselves, we're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. And it begins with our thinking. So here are the first two mind shifts for the follower of Jesus. The shift from self-reliance to Christ dependence, and the shift from transcendent glory to obedient suffering. There's a mind shift that's needed as we begin to follow Jesus. In fact, we're looking at four of them tonight. The shift from self-reliance to Christ dependence, the shift from transcendent glory to obedient suffering. Here's a third way that Jesus corrects wrong thinking. And it's the mind shift from greatness of the powerful to greatness of the least. Verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. You can see the logic. They can't understand that Jesus must be betrayed and crucified. Their picture of the Son of Man is power and authority without humility and suffering. And take the cross out of the picture, and it's natural that they start to assert their own claims for power and position. It's a worldly idea of greatness. But sadly, it can be seen often in the church as well. It ought to be utterly alien to the followers of Christ, as he shows us. Verse 47. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest." A year or so ago, I went to India and saw the work of the Believers Eastern Church there. There in the church, a group of young Christian women in their early 20s were serving as so-called Sisters of Compassion. For a year or two, these often educated young women would take a vow to serve the Lord, usually living in the slums or in the leprosy villages, caring for widows or washing and dressing the wounds of those suffering from leprosy, those who've been rejected by everybody else. To see them serving in such a way was to know that you were in the presence of the great ones. In worldly terms, you know, the ones we pay attention to are the big ones, the rich, the powerful, the influential, the big donors and the strategic players. They're the ones we want to associate with, but privileging them is not the way of Christ. It's a mark of understanding God's grace to us that we'll welcome not the greatest, but the least. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, Jesus said. If we were here by accident, through a process of survival of the fittest, then there are no moral absolutes, and life must be, if anything, about power and the mastery of others. The cultural Marxists today may have identified the problem in inequality, but their solution to overthrow all privilege and power is only another manifestation of the problem itself and can only lead to further tyranny and oppression. How different that is from the freedom and dignity that Jesus gives to everyone without prejudice. In verse 48, he says, "The least among you is the great." In the Greek, it's not that the least are the greatest. There's no idea of comparison. Rather, it's that in the kingdom of Christ, even the least ones are great ones. Humanism, as a system of thought, will never be able to produce an adequate doctrine of humanity. It's only a worldview centered on Christ crucified that can generate a true valuing of the weakest, of the unborn, of the very old, the disabled, or the disenfranchised. It's Christians, you know, who started the hospitals, who began the leprosy works around the world, who built schools and championed education. And in a world full of slavery, by every culture, it was Bible Christians who led its abolition. As Indian philosopher and theologian Vishal Mangalwadi writes, "The West was once a humane civilization because it was founded on the precepts of a teacher who insisted that mankind was valuable." It's a mind shift from greatness of the powerful to greatness of the least. Here's our last. It's the shift from pride and judgmentalism to humility and cooperation. Perhaps John's conscience is pricked by what Jesus has just said about welcoming even the weakest in his name. And he remembers how the disciples had tried to stop someone they'd seen driving out demons in Christ's name. "We tried to stop him," John explains, "because he's not one of us." Not one of us. How often have we heard that said? Or worse, said it ourselves. The Irish apologist and academic C.S. Lewis warned that some spend their whole lives anxiously trying to break into an inner circle, whether it's in the playground, the club, or the boardroom. And others spend their lives trying to keep them out. Again, sadly, it's not a mindset that's alien to the church. He's not one of us. Christians say it, or certainly think it. Even in the church, it can be social, economic, ethnic, or any other number of ways of drawing the inner ring. We don't know him. He's not from our background. She's not in our network, whatever the tribe or subculture. Or it can be done on theological grounds. Secondary issues on which Christians can legitimately disagree are treated as matters of first importance, and individuals or whole churches are written off in a moment. An unguarded comment, and whatever good an individual may be doing, counts for nothing. For the disciples in Luke 9, the issue was someone they didn't know. Someone who had been driving out demons in Christ's name. There's no indication that the man in question was merely invoking the name of Jesus. There's no reason to doubt that he was a genuine believer in the Lord, doing something by faith that the disciples themselves had been unable to do just earlier. And pride rears its ugly head. We tried to stop him, John said, because he's not one of us. Jesus' correction couldn't be clearer. Don't stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you. The cross turns our thinking upside down. Or better, it turns our thinking the right way up. If suffering and death is the way of the glorious Son of Man, then Christ's followers ought to be humble. In the kingdom, even the weakest are the great ones. So we ought to be slow to judge others and instead quick to recognize them as brothers and sisters. I wonder if you ever had that experience. Perhaps it was at college or in your workplace. You discover someone else there who's a Christian. Oh, they're different from you. They go to another church. There might be all sorts of things that you wouldn't agree on if you sat down and talked about them. Perhaps they look different from you. But they're the only Christian there, and with your backs against the wall, you are so thankful for them. So we ought to be aware of that thinking that says, we're the only ones. And if you're looking for a church in London, we would be thrilled to welcome you here at All Souls and help you make it your spiritual home. But we're under no illusions, I hope, that All Souls isn't the only church in London. It isn't the only church in London that tries to take the Bible seriously or serve this city and the world. There are many wonderful churches doing that. What we do here, we seek to do in fellowship with other gospel churches. Disciples of Jesus, then, should have a zero tolerance of sin and false teaching, but a high tolerance of others trying to follow the Lord. Journeying with Jesus, there are lessons to learn as we listen to him, ways in which our behaviour and thinking must change. This evening we've noticed four mind shifts. The shift from self-reliance to Christ-dependence. The shift from transcendent glory to obedient suffering. The shift in value we place on people from greatness of the powerful to the greatness of the least. And the shift from pride and judgmentalism to humility and cooperation. They're basic lessons, not that they're easy, not that we'll ever learn them fully as we should this side of heaven, and not that others will understand us as we try to put them into practice, but it's the way of Christ. And as we journey with him day by day together, listening to his words, following his example, trying to put it into practice ourselves, we know this is the narrow path, the path of life. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, you have gone before us on this road. We pray that we might follow you this week as your faithful disciples, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following you. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.